I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 1. We come to our fifth week in this beautiful little letter. And tonight's looking at verses 13 through 18. James is continuing to teach us what a living faith looks like in the midst of the trials, tribulations, and temptations that we face in this wilderness world as we, as exiles in this life, await our promised rest in the heavenly Canaan. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 13, again reading through to verse 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, we give thanks to you for this inspired letter. We thank you, God, for the way you carried along the Apostle James, stepbrother, half-brother of our Lord Jesus, for the way you carried him along to write this extremely helpful, extremely practical, extremely pastoral epistle that we here, living nearly 2,000 years later, might profit from it as you take it and minister to each one of our hearts. Even as we're reminded here, Lord, that it's this word of truth by which you have caused us to be born again. We pray tonight that for those in nature's night, that you might speak light into their souls, just as you spoke into the original creation, and by the power of your word, light came into the darkness. We pray that you would cast out the darkness within us tonight, whether we be believing or unbelieving, even the ones here tonight with the strongest of faith, still struggling with doubts and fears and questions. We pray, strengthen our faith this night and reorient us in and through this choice text of Scripture. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, the problem of evil has oftentimes been referred to as the Achilles heel of Christianity. That is an inherent weakness that leads necessarily to its downfall. David Hume, quoting Epicurus, states the problem concisely. He says, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Why then the evil?" The assumption here behind this argument, it's not a logical argument. You'll notice there's no formal contradiction in holding these things together, but the assumption here, and it's a fair one for us to consider, is that a sovereign God, who is also a good God, is incompatible with the unspeakable evil that we experience and see all around us in this world. If he is able to stop it, sovereign, and he is willing to stop it, good, then why do horrors abound in our world? I wonder how you would answer that question if you were interacting with an unbeliever in your life, or if even a struggling Christian came to you facing some tragedy or difficulty, asking this hard question. Many ways that we could respond, many answers that have been given throughout the history of the church, massive tomes written on this very question. Tonight, I just want to give a very simple answer up front, and it's not from me, it's from a Canadian, actually, a Christian pastor in Canada who wrote in the wake of the tragic death of his 11-year-old son, who was struck by a car and died 33 hours later. And here's what he said. He said, God had the ability to protect Jude, but he desired something that in the grand scheme of his sovereign purposes was greater than protecting Jude. Did you hear that? That, according to this man, affirming God's sovereign goodness is not incompatible with this devastating personal tragedy. He goes on to explain further. He says, I have a God who loves Jude and could have protected him, but chose not to. I have a God whose thoughts and ways are higher than my own. Who is to say that a sovereign and good God can't use unspeakable evil to accomplish his good purposes? This is, after all, the story of the entire Bible, is it not? And what is the gospel, friends, but the story of God using the greatest evil ever committed in the history of the world, the murder of the Son of God, to accomplish the greatest good we could possibly imagine, the eternal salvation of his people. It turns out that the problem of evil has actually been answered by God. He answered it at the cross. And yet that doesn't diminish the grief and the agony that sometimes overwhelms us. I was reflecting on this. You have been praying for our dear friends, Ben and Cherie, and their family who experienced a very similar thing, their 6-year-old daughter being run over by a truck just 4 months ago. And this afternoon, as I was just reflecting on this message, it struck me, I think I have shed more tears in these last 4 months than I can remember shedding in a long time. Okay, these are not just trite Sunday school answers that just kind of cover over all the pain and all the sorrow, nor does it answer all of our questions in the face of our trials and tragedies. In fact, it in many ways gives rise to more questions. But it does call us to something. When we look at God taking the greatest evil possible to accomplish the greatest good possible in the cross, it calls us to believe, even when we don't understand. To trust, even when we can't discern what it is God is doing in our circumstances. And that's precisely where James turns in his letter here, as he continues to call us to navigate the difficulties of this life with believing wisdom. And here's his point tonight. We must resist the temptation to deny God's sovereign goodness in the midst of our exilic trials. Towards that end, he really sets forth two truths in this text to help us in the fight of faith. And the first tonight is this: God is not the devious author of sin. He's not the devious author of sin. We saw last week that God orchestrates and ordains tests, and particularly the focus in the verses we looked at last week, and really in the context of our text tonight, the focus was on poverty and prosperity and the way that God uses both to show the genuineness or lack thereof of our faith. Such trials that God brings into our lives entail temptation. Listen to how Proverbs puts it. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. The writer says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. And listen to this. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do you see that? How both the trial of prosperity, riches, and poverty are leading to temptation, a God denying, a God rejecting temptation. That's where James turns in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." You can see just in that single verse, four times the verb tempt is used. And it's easy for us to miss in our English translation, but the Greek there is from the same root as the word trial that we see in verse 2 and again in verse 12. In Greek, you have a single word that can either refer to positive trials or negative temptations, and it's the context alone that enables us to discern how the word is or is not being used. The ESV is correct to translate it as it does here, because we see that this action of trying or testing, it is unto sin, verse 13. It's unto evil. You see it again in verse 15. James wants us to understand something very important. This is foundational to understanding what it is to live as an exile in this fallen world with all the difficulties we face. And it is this, that God authors our trials, but he doesn't author our temptations, because he is a God of perfect goodness. He cannot be tempted towards sin, and it is impossible for him to tempt anyone to sin. Kids, I wonder if you realize that there are some things it is impossible even for God to do. And this is one of them. Because if he were to entice people and lure people towards evil, he would have to deny himself. And yet, from the beginning of human history, humans have been blaming their sin upon God. You see it all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 12. Immediately upon the heels of the fall, what does Adam say? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." God, if you hadn't put me in these circumstances or given me this spouse or these kids or this church or that job, I wouldn't be falling prey to this sin struggle. And James is intent on delivering us from that kind of mentality, that kind of blame shifting that would blame our circumstances or our childhood or whatever it might be, because whatever it is we shift the blame to, ultimately we're shifting it to the God who's reigning over those things. And he wants us to understand that God, the God who tests, does not tempt. I was recently recounting to one of you the struggles of the season of parenting when it's time for one of the boys to transition from their crib to a toddler bed. Okay, I don't know how many parents in the room have experienced this. It's a difficult thing. You bring the boy into his room. You show him his new bed. He's all excited. There's no more bars imprisoning him. And you make very clear to him, though there are no more bars, you are to stay on that mattress until the morning. No getting up, no asking for water, no coming out for this and that and the other. It was a test, right? Would he obey Dad in his newfound freedom? And it was a test that Dad knew would give rise to temptation. That's why I sat outside of his bedroom door with a wooden spoon in my hands. And every couple minutes or so for that first hour, he would come out. He'd get a little love tap on his bottom, a hug. And again, a reiteration of the fact that he needs to stay in his bed. You say, "That's cruel. I mean, it's not his fault he was subjected to this temptation. You're the one who took the bars away. You should give yourself a spanking." No, that's not true. I authored the test, but I was not sitting there at the door saying, Come here, Vasi. There's a dopamine-inducing adventure to be found in disobeying Dad. Come on. I didn't tempt my boy. That temptation was coming from his own sinful heart, his own mind. And I knew it would, which is why I stood ready to offer loving corrective discipline. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, fine, but why test him if you know it's going to lead to temptation? The answer is very simple. Because I understand that the trial of moving into a toddler bed is absolutely necessary if he's going to grow up. I do not want my son sleeping in a crib when he's 18 years old. Amen? Okay, this is just basic parenting, right? So we subject our kids to a test to move them towards maturity, knowing full well that that test is going to give rise to temptation, not because we are tempting them, but because they are sinners like us. And this is how God deals with us, friends. It's a beautiful analogy of the Lord's dealing with his children. Testing in order to, as we've seen already in James, to move us toward maturity. And it's testing that necessarily brings with it temptation, but that temptation not coming from God, but coming from us. That's what James says, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That word desire entails an intense longing toward something. It can be used either good or bad. It's the same word that we find in the Greek translation of the 10th commandments, both in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, that refers to coveting. Coveting is an inordinate desire, a godless desire for what God has said is off limits. It was the very covetousness that fueled the fall. Eve saw, Genesis 3:6, that the tree was to be desired. That's our word. Desired. Now, before the fall, human desire was not disordered like it is in our context. Temptation came from outside of man through the devil. And yet the moment Adam and Eve began to listen to and to grapple with and to consider maybe the validity of this external temptation, it gave rise to disordered desire for what God said was off limits. This is what we call internal temptation. We have to make this distinction. It's a very important distinction in theology between external temptation and internal temptation, because we need to make very clear that our Lord Jesus, though he was tempted in every way as we are, those temptations always came from without, not ever from within, being a sinless son of the Lord. But for us, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, there's a both and. There is external temptation that comes, and James is going to address that later in the letter. He's going to tell us about the devil. He's going to warn us and instruct us as to how to fight the good fight against him. But right here, he's pointing us here. He's not interested in us blaming it on the devil. The devil made me do it. He wants to set things straight. That the sin in our lives arises from the evil desires in our hearts. Desires that lure and entice towards sinful activity. It's fishing imagery. To be a good fisherman, you have to be deceitful. I wonder if you've considered that. One of the reasons I don't fish. It's an inherently anti-Christian hobby. The whole sport depends upon enticing with bait in order to lure your prey until it is hooked. Yeah, that's what you do when you fish, right? You're essentially, James says, following the devil. Okay, it's worth considering. And that's how sinful desire works. It entices us with the prospect of pleasure, joy, and life, luring us into idolatry. You know this by experience. I know this by experience. It lures us. It entices us. It draws us in. But behind the temporary satisfaction of the worm is a hook that leads to our demise. And that's what James goes on to talk about as he shifts metaphors from fishing to human conception. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. These internal desires, to be clear, are themselves inherently sinful. When you have a covetous desire, it doesn't just become sin when you act upon it. It is itself sinful. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5, 28 with regards to the covetous desire for another man's wife, that it is itself committing adultery in the heart. But when James refers to this desire giving birth to sin, what he is saying is that this sinful desire gives birth to sinful external action. This is the sinking your teeth in the forbidden fruit. Right? So there was a covetous desire for what God said was off limits, and that desire led to grabbing a hold of the fruit and biting into it. Sin conceived. The sinful desire conceived and gave birth to a child called sinful action. And when sinful action is fed and coddled and given free roam, it eventually grows up and has a child of its own. It's called death. This is really the devil's family tree. First generation, sinful desire. Second generation, sinful action. Third generation, and the final one, death. And in the context, the death is in stark contrast to the crown of life that we saw in verse 12 that God awards to those who stand firm in the midst of the trials and temptations that they face in this wilderness world. They stand fast by way of believing wisdom. In contrast, those who give way to unbelieving folly, they don't receive eternal life, but eternal death. And notice that all of this, this is what James wants us to see, all of this begins with the desires of the heart. That's why the Puritan John Flavel said that keeping the heart is the great business of a Christian life. Okay, you want to know what the number one business is of being a Christian? Flavel says, you got to keep your heart. He wrote an entire book on this subject. I commend it to you. It's marvelous. And here's how he explains this. He says, to keep the heart is carefully to preserve it from sin, which disorders it, and maintain that spiritual and gracious frame which fits it for a life of communion with God. This is an action that entails constant watchfulness, friends. Our hearts are, even post-conversion, even after the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are still so prone to wander. I mean, it's amazing, even on a day like this, even just interacting with brothers and sisters, a brother or sister can just say something that just rubs you the wrong way. Maybe the preacher says something that rubs you the wrong way. Maybe you're a fisherman, okay? And suddenly, the heart just foments. How dare he? And it begins to harden and bitterness begins to take root. It only takes like 5 seconds for that to happen in my experience. And if I could, I would suck you in the face. But I won't because, you know, that wouldn't be acceptable. We've got to be keeping our hearts all the time. We must be about the great business in the language of Proverbs 4:23 of keeping our hearts with all vigilance. That is watchfulness, wakefulness. We are awake, we are alert to the own remaining corruption in our hearts and to the temptations of the devil and this fallen world. And all of this begins with right convictions about God. That is really at the root of all temptation to sin, is wrong convictions about God. Yes, He is absolutely sovereign over the trials we face, but He is also absolutely good and not the source of our struggles with sin. We must keep our hearts from denying His sovereign goodness. And this is the first truth that James gives us to wield in the fight. God is not the devious author of sin. He gives us a second to equip us for the battle. That God is the generous author of salvation. You see, verse 16 stands out, and commentators spend pages and pages and pages. I mean, so much ink spent talking about whether verse 16 belongs with verses 13 through 15 or whether it belongs with verses 17 and 18. And the answer is yes. It's a bridge, friends, connecting these two points that James is driving home. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. That is, don't listen to the devilish lies that God is not good in the trials that you are facing. For the first time in his letter, James refers to these Christians, beloved. That is, those who are the object of God's unchanging, eternal, immutable, unconditional affection. It's my absolute favorite term to address you by. Beloved. That's not because I love you. I do. But when that word goes forth, beloved, I address you that way. It is reminding you that you are loved by God. That you, in Jesus Christ, are eternally loved sons and daughters of God. And I think James is being really strategic here. He's a pastor. He is setting this before them because the moment we forget that, the moment we forget our relationship with God is the moment we start going off. This is the very foundation, friends. We've talked about it. The foundation of wisdom, knowing God and knowing ourselves in relation to God. Who am I? I am a beloved son, beloved daughter of the Most High God in Jesus Christ. And when that truth is driven home into the heart, when it is in the language of Romans 5, which is also a text that's dealing with the trials and tribulations we face and also calling us to joy in the midst of those trials. We use the language there when it is shed abroad, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That is enough to keep the Christian rooted and grounded in the fiercest trials and temptations. You know yourself loved by God. You can face anything. And so James is setting this before them, and having negatively refuted the lie that God is not the author of evil, he now turns to positively exult in the fact that God is the author of every good. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And when James is talking about these gifts from above. He's almost certainly primarily dealing with the gift of wisdom, which he told us to ask our generous God for back in verse 5. And later on in chapter 3, he's going to speak of it in the same language as here, as wisdom that is coming down from above. And yet, James's statement here, while I think it has a focus on wisdom, it is really an all-encompassing, comprehensive statement. Can you just think about your day today? Do you recognize that you were the recipient of tens of thousands of kindnesses from God? Little blessings that you didn't deserve? From the sunshine outside, to the laughter of your kid, to the bitterness of your coffee in the morning, to the blessedness of sitting in a padded chair. You know, all of these little things, we don't even think about blessings. You know what we deserve? Hell. That's all we deserve. And God is a God who, in his abundant generosity, showers us with blessings, with gifts, with kindness, 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 kindness. That's what James is drawing our attention to. He refers to God as the Father of lights. Whenever the Old Testament uses lights in the plural like that, it's referring to the heavenly constellations, the sun, the moon, the stars. God is the Father of these things. He gave birth to the constellations when he spoke them into creation. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:45 that he, in his large-hearted generosity, causes the greatest of lights, the sun, to shine on the just and on the unjust. He shines it upon all in his large-hearted goodness, not because they deserve it. We all deserve to be scorched. He gives us sunshine. We call this God's common grace. This is the kindness that he shows to sinners that fall short of salvation. And we see it all around us, friends. Evidence is everywhere that our God is gracious. And he is so according to his unchanging character. There is no variation in him, like there is in the celestial bodies. You know, from our perspective, the sun rises and the sun sets. The light of the day gives way to the darkness of night. But God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Lord who reigns over creation, he is immutably good. And nowhere is that goodness more on display than in the salvation that he shows to sinners like us with disordered desires. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's the same metaphor of conception and birth there. That's why I'm holding this text together. I think James intends us to hold it together. According to God's gracious will, okay, not the devilish desire that gave birth to sin, but now we're talking about the desire of God himself, that according to his desire, according to his will, he has caused us to be born again. It wasn't our will that did that. The Bible speaks about us being dead in trespasses and sins. And if there's anything that's obvious about being dead, it's that you can't will. If we were left to ourselves to choose God, guess what? We would never have chosen him. But God willed it. We debate about this in theology. Does faith precede regeneration or regeneration faith? Friends, it's very clear. Regeneration must precede faith. You cannot believe and lay hold of Christ for salvation without the sovereign, gracious working of God giving life from the dead. He chose us. and gave us life according to his sovereign goodness. And notice the instrument that he used to do it, the word of truth. That phrase is used four other times in the New Testament, always with reference to the gospel. You can see it, for example, in Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 1:5. This is the good news of what God has done in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus to save us from sin and death. And it's that word. We saw it this morning. It's beautiful how our text dovetail each other. It's that word. Think about it. Paul actually draws this analogy in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God who by his word spoke the celestial lights into being. It was through the instrumentality of his word, lights. That same God speaks light and life into our souls by way of his gospel words. We call it effectual calling, which the Catechism describes beautifully as the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. It's gorgeous. It's glorious. What sovereign grace. And it comes to us through the word of truth. It is the same word that we must continually devote ourselves to if we would keep our hearts with all vigilance. Because the word of truth that saves us is the word of truth that sanctifies us. Multiple members of the congregation prayed that tonight. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And listen to how John Flavel puts it again. If you would thus keep your hearts, then furnish your hearts richly with the word of God, which is their best preservative against sin. Keep the word, and the word will keep you. It is the slipperiness of our hearts in reference to the word that causes so many slips in our lives. We never lose our hearts till they have first lost the efficacious and powerful impressions of the word. This is what we need. This is why God has ordained preaching, that we might experience efficacious and powerful impressions, that the word might be pressed upon you, that you wouldn't have anywhere to escape. God would just be coming by his Spirit through the preaching and penetrating your heart and my heart. This is the way of walking in wisdom, of being deeply rooted trees that are not blown about by every wind and wave, but stand firm. Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, the word of God. And on that word, he meditates when? Day and night. That is a way of saying in Hebrew, all the time, constantly. It's never out of his purview. He's constantly delighting in it. He's constantly grappling with it. He's constantly muttering it to himself as he goes about his day. He's preaching it to his heart. He's sharing it with others. The word, the word, the word, the word, the word. It gave me life, and it must continue to nourish this life, or I'm gone. The word. We need it until the day when our trials and temptations will be no more. There will come a day when we won't need the Bible anymore. And there's a hint of that coming day, I think, in the way that James describes these Christians as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Father, through his crucified and risen Son, and by the power of the Spirit, is bringing about a new creation. And James here likens it, as Paul does elsewhere, to a harvest. The first fruits of the harvest are the guarantee of the rest of the fruit to come. And I think what James is saying here, there's some debate about this. I think what James is saying is that these first century believers are the first fruits of many more believers to come. That this is going to be a massive family tree that will eventually envelop the whole earth on the last day, when trials, temptations, when sin and sorrow will be swallowed up in perfect life with God. And all of this is guaranteed because God is sovereign and he's good. If he wasn't sovereign, if he wasn't in control, we could not have a firm hope that he would actually carry out or could carry out what he said. And if he was not good, well, then he wouldn't do these good things. But our hope is certain, friends, because our God is unchanging in his sovereign goodness. My mentor, Joel Beakey, he is always fond of saying that the marrow of Calvinism, if you want to get to the heart of Calvinism, what is it about? Okay, maybe that word rubs you the wrong way, Calvinism. We just mean biblical truth. Okay? The Reformed faith. God's word as he has revealed himself in it. If you want to get to the heart of that, to the heart of Christianity, what is it? He says, it's the fatherly sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to chew on that this week as you go home. That's a really great thing to meditate upon. The fatherly sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. That if you want to get to the heart of Reformed theology, which is just biblical theology, this is what you find. A God of infinite, eternal, and unchanging love, who according to his free purpose has chosen us in Christ for adoption, and then orders all of human history towards the end of a big, mature family that will live with him forever. And towards that end, he tests us. Sometimes with tests that are, they seem too great for us to bear, but always with the intention of stretching our faith and increasing our blessedness, always. And so we must resist the temptation to deny his sovereign goodness in the midst of the exilic trials that we faced. We must trust when we don't understand. Because this is really the most foundational thing about wisdom. Wisdom reckons with the fact that God is infinitely wise. And what that means, kids, is that God knows the best means to bring about the best ends. That's wisdom in a nutshell. He knows the best means to bring about the best ends. And if you've lived long enough, you recognize that God's means are often not your means or my means. Often we don't understand why he chooses the means he does. We know his ends, he's revealed them in his word. But why these means? And wisdom trusts. My Father is wise. He is a God of sovereign goodness. And if I ever needed assurance of that fact, he has displayed it in the gospel. And so I trust that if he can use a Roman crucifix to give birth to a new world, then he can use the lesser evils, great evils, but lesser evils that I am facing, and even the remaining evil in my heart, to prepare me for that new world. Amen? Let me just say that one more time, okay? We'll just end here. Because this is really vital for us to grasp. If our God, the God of sovereign goodness, can use a Roman crucifix to give birth to a new world, then he can use the lesser evils, even the evil here in our hearts. to fit us for that new world. Let's trust him, friends, even when we don't understand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have not left us without an answer to a problem that has vexed your people and philosophers for ages, that how a good and sovereign God could possibly be compatible with a world full of evil. We thank you at the cross that we meet a God who, in the mystery of his ways and in his infinite wisdom, is able to work great evil for great good. We pray that in the midst of our trials and tribulations and the temptations that come with them, that we, eyeing the crucified Christ and living from the life that is ours through his death, that we, those who have been born again by the word of truth, that we might trust you, even when we don't understand the means that you are using to bring about your ends. Help us to hold fast to your sovereign goodness. Help us to rest in your fatherly sovereignty toward us in Jesus Christ. And minister to us in our sorrow, and strengthen us in the temptations we face, and help us to press on until we reach our heavenly home, exiles here, but not without a home. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.